Last week we began our studies in the Minor Prophets. We're going to look at least three of those Minor Prophet books, Lord willing, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. And we looked at the first chapter of Joel last week, and we turned to the second chapter this evening. We're looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And I hope that it's not the case for any of you, as sometimes it may be that names scare you off. Of course, minor sounds like unimportant, but here that's of course not the case with these 12 minor prophets. Minor because of size, not because of importance. These are words that speak to us, are very relevant to us, as we'll see the more we study them. So let's look tonight at Joel chapter 2 and listen to God's word together. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach." That the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" This is the word of God. May he give us ears to hear it. May he bless his word tonight. So it'll be 60 years ago next Sunday, September 22nd, 1959, that the Chicago White Sox did something they haven't done very often. They clinched a division pennant, and celebration broke out in the city of Chicago as news spread that they had beat the Cleveland Indians and had won the pennant, and there was all sorts of celebration, of course, and excitement over that, but one thing happened that was completely unexpected. The fire commissioner decided that to add to the celebratory mood that he would sound the air raid alarm. And so he proceeded to do that, a full volume, 5-minute blast of the air raid sirens. And so, of course, you can imagine what happened. All of that celebration turned to consternation very quickly, and there were all sorts of calls to find out what was going on and all sorts of questions until, of course, everyone was eventually told, there were no texts back then that alerted you to these things, that it was a false alarm. Alarms can be that way, right? Sometimes our alarm systems at home go off for no good reason, and sometimes we get alerts on our phone about bad weather coming, and that bad weather never actually reaches us. Sometimes it's hard to know whether an alarm is a false one or not. But here in the passage that we just read is an alarm that's anything but false. We're told that there was a trumpet blowing in Zion, that this alarm was being sounded, that this attack was imminent, that this invasion was coming. And in fact, really, Joel himself is an early warning alarm system, isn't he? As he brings this word of warning to us in these words, and we were seeing last week, weren't we, in Joel chapter 1, this great locust plague, this terrible plague that had come their way, and how Joel was attempting to help them to come to grips with this terrible plague that, of course, they had read in their history books that Egypt had once been hit with a plague like this, but God's people, surely they were immune to that sort of judgment, and Joel helping us to see that this day of trouble was a day for us to draw near to the Lord. And now as we turn to chapter 2, we see that intensified, don't we? We see the situation not better, but actually worse. And so we find in this passage two big sections, and we want to look at them in that way. First of all, a word of warning. A word of warning in verses 1 through 11, and then we'll turn and look at a word of hope at the end. A word of warning, verses 1 through 11. So there's been this calamity, this great plague, and you know, what we tend to think is, after something really bad happens, we think, okay, well, I've gotten my dose. We've gotten our round of trouble. Now it's someone else's turn. And I think that's pretty natural, isn't it, to think that way? Okay, it's come our way, and now it's going to go to someone else. But the message here is that, well, the worst is still to come. As bad as the locust plague has been, something much worse is coming your way now. And one of the questions you have to deal with as you study the book of Joel is what exactly is happening in chapter 2? Well, there are a few options. One option is that he's warning about a second plague of locusts, much like the first, except maybe worse. Another option would be that this is actually an army, a human army that is being warned of. And then a third option would be that this heightened language, that this intensified situation that we see in chapter 2 is actually something worse and something different altogether from either a human army or the locust plague, and that God uses the language of something recently faced, the locust plague, to drive home this point to the people that something worse is coming, and that thing is the day of the Lord. And so Let's look for just a moment at this day of the Lord, and see what we can learn about it. It's a distinctive day, for one. It's a distinctive day. We see it in verse 2, the description of it. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, again, he's using the locust experience to warn them about something worse that's coming. So when the plague of locusts would come, when it came in the daytime, there would be this cloud of locusts. There would be this experience of the sky being darkened in the middle of the day as these millions upon millions of locusts would descend upon an area. They would block out the light from the sun. But something more is intended than that. This is something worse. For one, he describes them as a people, and he could be referring to locusts there, great and strong. But then he goes on at the end of verse 2 to say, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. This is an unprecedented situation. This is a judgment without parallel. This is something altogether different from what they've already experienced. This day of darkness, this day of gloom, this day of thick darkness, this people coming great and strong. This is something like they've not seen before. It's a distinctive day. And this phrase, day of the Lord, it doesn't just show up in Joel. It shows up in Amos also. It shows up in Isaiah, I believe in Zephaniah also. And so it's one of these phrases that we can easily jump to conclusions about what it means and think we know what it means, but really just the context in each place will tell us what it means. But what it does speak of is something extraordinary, something above and beyond in severity and in magnitude of anything that has been experienced or can be expected to be experienced. And this distinctive day, it's a day where you're not exactly sure when it's coming and whether it's the big one or not. It's a little bit like, you know, living in California. You know, we read that the big one, they're due, right? The big one is due to come. That's what they keep saying. But if you're out there, you know, and you experience this terrible earthquake, the question could be, is that just a really bad tremor? Is that just a really bad forerunner of a bigger one still to come, right? You don't exactly know, but this day of the Lord is something that seems to be in a class by itself, and we'll see more of that as we move on. It's a distinctive day. It's also a devastating day. In verse 3, we see that. A devastating day. And you see this language, before them and behind them, before them and behind them. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. There's this sort of before and after picture. Before them, it's the Garden of Eden. And you'll remember that the Lord had promised his people that I'll bring you into this land of milk and honey, this rich place, this abundant, vibrant place. This will be my blessing to you. And in a sense, it's a sort of a semi-partial reversal of the curse of leaving the Garden of Eden. Here is God giving his people a blessing. But now this blessing of the promised land, of this Eden-like place, is being reversed. Before them, it's like the Garden of Eden. But once this horde comes through, whatever exactly it is, it's a desolate wilderness, and there's nothing left. Everything is destroyed. Nothing escapes. But the real focus of this section of Joel 2 is that it is a dreadful day. It is a dreadful day. It's a day that causes dread, a day that causes terror. And if you look at verses 4 through 11, you just see some of the ways that's driven home to us. For one, this army, whatever it is, it's like a human army. But you notice that the word like is used a number of times. And you see this often with apocalyptic language, and it's really important to note that God uses the language that we understand, and He uses the forms, the categories, the images that we understand, but He's pointing to a truth that's beyond, really, beyond our understanding, our comprehension. And so he's often saying, it's like this, it's like that. And so you see that in these verses, like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, a noise like chariots, and so on. But what's the picture? The picture is of this great army, this fearful army that's coming their way. And of course, in that day, there was nothing more terrifying than to find out of an approaching army and to know that this army is great and powerful, and that you're not very likely to be able to stop them. You know, we're very blessed. We haven't had that. We're not afraid that tomorrow we're going to be invaded and that some foreign nation will come in and just destroy our homes and our families and everything about life as we know it. We don't think about those things, but through most of human history, that's been the great fear. And so here's this great army with a noise, this great noise, this army approaches, and you see in verse 6, before them the people writhe, and some commentators suggest that word pain might be better, terror or dread or something similar. They writhe in dread. Their faces are drained of color. Everyone loses their courage. Everyone is afraid. And you see the repeated word they in verses 7 and 8 and 9. It's just sort of this relentless onslaught. They run, and that word run is used a number of times. They run, they run, they run, they climb, they leap. They run, they climb, they leap. There's no stopping them. There's no holding them back. And you notice, whereas in chapter 1, the focus is upon what the locusts do to the land, to the countryside, here in chapter 2, the focus is on this attack upon the city. And the focus is not on the creature, or I should say rather beast and field, but the focus is upon people. They're coming to the city. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. Here's this relentless army. There's no stopping them. They're disciplined and they're determined. Although they are aggressive, yet they're not caused to pay for their aggressiveness. They're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. This description is meant to terrify us. It's a dreadful day. There's nothing we can do to stop its coming. And the book of Revelation opens up a spiritual dimension to this whole picture. You might remember that the locusts are mentioned in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 9 of the book. And there we're given this description of locusts who were sent out by Satan. They're sent out from the bottomless pit. These locusts don't attack the fields. They attack men, and they torment men but don't kill them. They have a sting in their tails like the sting of a scorpion. Men want to die, but they can't. And here's just giving us a further insight into the fullness of what's intended here in Joel 2. There's more than meets the eye, not less. But here's... And it's a cosmic, as we can see, it's a cosmic situation, isn't it? Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. Cosmic proportions. But verse 11 is what surprises us, and what would surprise the people of God as they heard it from Joel's lips. The Lord gives voice before His army, and that's why I called this section a word of warning, because the Lord is speaking through this terrible depiction. And it's the Lord's army, isn't it? Verse 11. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. This is His word. This is His warning being executed. This is His army. This terrible sort of, we might be tempted to say, this demonic, this superhuman sort of horde that can't be stopped. God is behind it. It's His army. It's His camp. What a surprise that is to God's people, because they're used to having God at the head of their army. When our hosts to battle go, O Lord, we want You to be our leader. You're the one who goes before our armies if we're going to be successful. This is what God's people are used to. But instead, He's at the head of the enemy army. It's like looking up and finding your star teammate now playing for the other team. And where is all of this aimed? Verse 1, my holy mountain. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke to God's people. It's meant to shake us up. You realize, don't you? You realize that simply being in the church is no refuge from God's judgment. You realize, don't you, that simply calling yourself a Christian is no way to avoid God's wrath, His judgments? That the only refuge is in Christ and a living faith in Him? In fact, apart from Christ, for you to be in the church, to be sort of in the covenant community, but not having a saving relationship to Christ, actually brings you into stricter judgment. And here at the Lord, this day of the Lord, the whole focus is upon His holy mountain. It's upon His city. And the word of warning here is there is nowhere to hide. Verse 11 at the end, who can endure it? Who can stand up to it? Who can escape it? There's nowhere to hide. And so the word for us is actually back at the beginning in verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. We are to tremble before the Lord, before the certainty, the horrific certainty of this future day of the Lord. When will it be? We don't know. But we're to tremble at the prospect of it. We're to tremble at what it means that judgment begins with the household of the Lord. And that our only hiding place is in Jesus Christ. More on that in just a moment. But this word of warning, we take it to heart. It's directed to us. It's not directed to the nations. There are other places, and we're going to see them. There are other places where the prophets target the nations, but this is not one of them. Here the Lord targets us. He targets the people in this room, you and me, with this word of warning. But then at verse 12, we turn a corner, and there's a word of hope. There's a word of hope. It's in verse 12. It's the only verse here that is direct speech from the Lord. And you see what He says there in verse 12. He says, "Now therefore," and probably it's better translated something like "even now" or "yet even now." Yet even now, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So here's the Lord speaking, and here's the Lord giving the solution, right? Here's the Lord giving the response that's intended. And so this word of hope is a call to repent, first of all. And we see that call to repent. Joel kind of builds on it, doesn't he? He builds on it, and he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart, not your garments. Rend your heart. That's the only place in the whole Bible where we're told to do that. In fact, I heard someone say that they had typed that up in a paper or something they were writing, and autocorrect got them, and it ended up being rent your heart. Rent it, right? Rent it out, I guess. Rent out your heart. But no, Joel says, rend it. Rend it. And boys and girls, that word rend means tear up. Because, in that place, in that part of the world, that was the way you showed grief. If you heard terrible news, if someone died unexpectedly, you would tear your clothes. You would rend your clothes, wouldn't you? That would be the way, the cultural way that you would show sorrow. You would rend your garments. But here, that's not what Joel says. He says there's to be no pretending. No. Let's not play pretend. Let's rend your heart. Let's do something that's real. Let's do something that matters. Not something that you can put on, right? You could put on the sackcloth and ashes without actually being repentant. But you can't rend your heart. You can't tear up your heart in a pretend way. That's real. That's authentic. Rend your heart, he says, and not your garments. Don't pretend, but be real. And then he goes on and uses, there's a word that's used twice here that we ought to take note of. The Lord uses it in verse 12, turn to me. And then Joel uses it in verse 13, return. It's really the same word, return. And you'll probably look quite a long time in the Old Testament for the word repent, but the Old Testament word for repent is this word turn or return. It's the word that the Lord uses to mean repent. There's a turning back or a returning to the Lord. And he's saying, here's this word of hope, here's this good news, here's this breath of fresh air, but repentance is the doorway into this good news. And until there's repentance, he says, there's not going to be any good news for anybody. Now, we've talked about this some recently, so I don't want to labor it for too long, but someone I read recently gave a pretty good description of why repentance is so important. He compared faith and repentance to breathing in and breathing out. And his point was that as long as we want to live, there's a breathing in and a breathing out. There's an inhaling and an exhaling, and that's an ordinary part of a healthy life. And for a healthy Christian life, there ought to be a regular inhaling and exhaling. And so we breathe in the promises of God. We take in the good news of the gospel. And just as often as we take in, as we breathe in those good words, we also breathe out the old ways. We exhale those old habits and old thought patterns and old words and old actions that were part of what we used to be before we came to Christ. And so there's this call to repent, to turn. He says, no pretending. Rend your heart. And then he says there's no presuming either. There's no presuming. Who knows, he said, verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Who knows? Now, in a sense, we can say, well, we do know because of the promises of God. But the point here is that you can't presume on the Lord. I can't remember who's attributed was saying it. I thought, I looked it up, I couldn't find it. I thought it was an old ruler of Europe that said something along the lines of, God will forgive me, that's what he does. God will forgive me, that's his business. Of course God will forgive. That sort of easy approach to repentance. I can sin, and I know that the Lord will forgive whatever I sin of. I'll sin, and then I'll repent, and God will forgive, and we'll move on. But that's not biblical repentance. That's not a biblical... In fact, God is not bound to do anything. Rabbi Duncan, that's his nickname, Rabbi John Duncan, an old Scottish preacher and professor, he says, while we are bound to return to God, he is under no obligation to take us back. So the command comes to you and me to repent. We as creatures, we're bound to repent to the Lord who made us. But he is under no obligation to have us back. That is a work of his mercy. And so this isn't calling into question God's inclinations. We know that God's inclinations are merciful, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But it is affirming his freedom, his free sovereignty, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and to harden whom he will. And that leads us into this great declaration of who God is. We're still looking at this call to repent. But wherever there's healthy repentance, there's not just a turning from something, there's also a turning to the Lord. And so here he says, rend your heart, verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Beautiful description of God's character. Of course, in the background here is Exodus 34, where Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord's response is to hide him in the crag of the rock and to pass by and allow Moses to see some little portion of his visible glory, but more importantly, to proclaim his character before Moses. And it's almost word for word what we have here, except there's actually a closer parallel than Exodus 34. And it comes from Jonah. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. And what's incredible about that is that, if you'll remember, this is the part of the story in Jonah where Jonah is fussing at God. Where he's saying, Lord, I told you this was going to happen if I came to Nineveh. I knew it. If I ended up coming here and preaching the gospel to these heathen people, I just knew that because of who you are, and he lays it out in words very close to these in Joel 2, I just knew that you were going to have mercy on this lot of people. But here is Joel having us to delight in the character of God. That's all our hope. That's the only hope in all the world that we have tonight, is in the character of God. That we in our sins, as we fail the Lord day after day after day, that we could ever come to him and expect anything but wrath. It's because he is just what we read here, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, great covenant faithfulness. And he relents from doing harm. And so there's this call to repent. But then, as we come to the end of our section, we see the shape of repentance. The shape of repentance. We actually see what repentance is meant to look like. And so here's the overall point here in these last few verses, verses 15 through 17. The point is that repentance is more than just feeling bad about something that you did. It takes shape. It produces fruit. And if God is at work in our lives, we're going to see some of these things happening. And you hear in verse 15, blow the trumpet. Now, the first time we heard that back in verse 1, it was sort of it was the air raid alarm, wasn't it? But here in verse 15, it's a call. It's a gathering together. And you see that word several times, that gathering word, assembly and gather and assemble again in verse 16 and gather in verse 16. And so the Lord is bringing his people together, and he's saying, if there's fruit, if I'm at work here, there are going to be things that happen. And if I could just sort of summarize it in a few phrases, let me try to do that. One, if God is at work in us to bring about repentance, it's going to upset our routine. It's going to upset our routine. And you see there in verse 15, he calls us to fast. Fasting is something that some of you practice, and probably some of you have never thought about practicing. But we definitely see it here two or three times in the book of Joel. And there is a place for it in the Christian life, but here's the challenge, is that you would not skip a meal and then say, Lord, look at me. I just skipped a meal for you, and boy, that's a big deal. To turn our fasting into some kind of work that would impress God. It's about setting apart time to be with the Lord, to humble ourselves before God, to say, look, Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so weak. This is how weak I am. I think skipping breakfast and lunch is a big deal to you. Boy, I really need you. And so there's this fasting that's called for, and there are times where it would be appropriate for us to fast together, and there would be times where it would be appropriate for us to fast individually. But the whole, structure of our day often revolves around meals, right? We kind of schedule things around food. As one person told me, in our family, we're either talking about food or we're eating food. We're either getting ready for a meal or we're enjoying a meal. Setting aside those things, our routine is overturned, and our whole focus is upon seeking the Lord. It upsets our routine. And then, again, also, it unifies God's people. Verses 15 and 16, you see that. They're calling a sacred assembly. God's people are coming together, the young and the old. They're all coming. They're gathering together. They want to do business with God, and surely that's a sign that God is doing a work among a people when they want to come together to humble themselves before God. It's one thing to come together, for a fellowship meal. It's another thing to come together in the midst of fasting and humbling and grieving over our sin. But it draws God's people together. Maybe there are things that push us apart, our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, but this brings God's people together. It unifies God's people. And then a third thing, it prioritizes all of our plans. Who else is going to show up? Verse 16, well, the bridegroom and the bride, they're about to get married, or maybe they just got married. So they want to begin their married life together, but here is the most important thing. The most important thing is that we come before the Lord and we get right with God. Everything else kind of lines up. Everything else takes a number after that. First things first, I want to make things right with God. And that's what happens. That's what happens, isn't it, when the Lord begins to convict us of sin and drive us to Christ. Everything else takes a back seat to that. And then it resets our whole focus. Verse 17, it resets our whole focus. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. The priests are gathering up the prayers of the people and praying for them. Spare your people. don't give your heritage up to reproach. God is jealous for his people. What a thing it is when the Lord begins to work in us and draws us to himself and gives us true tears of repentance and points us to Christ, and we cling to him like maybe we've never clung to him before. But that's the message here, isn't it? That God in his grace gives us a word of warning so that he can then give us a word of hope. I think I said to you last week, I asked you the question, what if there were no call to repentance? Tonight I would say, what if there were no Christ who came? Could there be repentance? Could there be repentance? Because this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he came, and as he came and ministered to us, to his people, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what I've come to do. I've come to call people to repentance. And if he hadn't come, there couldn't be that call, could there? There couldn't be that invitation to come and to lay down our arms, to lay down our fists, and to seek the Lord. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And that's the good news that you and I need to leave with tonight, that Christ came into the world. As he says later, as he says at the end of the Gospel of Luke, as he's describing what he's done, as he's speaking to the disciples, he says, for this reason, the Christ had to come and had to suffer. For this reason, the Christ had to come and to rise again on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached to you and preached to all the nations. That's why I've come. I've come that repentance, that you might be able to repent, that you might be able to turn from your sins. Because if I don't come and if I don't open that door, that will ever be a closed door to you. There might be regret over some way that you hurt someone, or some regret, remorse over the consequences that have come into your life because of your sin. But there will never be repentance unto life. Unless Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, and unless he came to suffer and die and rise again, that he might preach that repentance and forgiveness of sins. So we hear this word of warning tonight, but we also hear this word of hope. And we cling to the Christ who has come into the world. This great high priest, he's praying for his people. Even now, spare your people, O Lord. We can give him thanks that people that he saved for himself, he is keeping for himself until that day and beyond. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your own Son into the world, and that he has brought with him that ministry of repentance. He came calling us to repent, for the kingdom was near, and he has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, he's accomplished the grace of repentance for his people, so that we can not only believe in Christ, but we can also turn from our sins. Our Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight, ears to hear this alarm, and ears to hear the invitation of hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing now together from Psalm 1.